Now it gives me great pleasure, brothers and sisters, on your behalf to ask Brother Andrew to give us the word of exhortation.
My dear brothers and sisters, let's go to our New Testament reading. In fact, I want us to look at all three in the course of this exhortation. And the theme of the exhortation is that of encouragement to trust in the Lord. To trust. Now, we've got a lovely example of disciples who fail to trust in the Lord right at the end of chapter 4 of Mark, haven't we? And we're going to start with that, the storm on the Sea of Galilee. But we've got to remind ourselves, haven't we, my dear brothers and sisters, that as we're looking into the mirror of God's word, we're really looking at a reflection of ourselves, aren't we? You know, when you hold a little baby up in front of a mirror, you can tell that the little baby doesn't realise that it's looking at itself in the mirror. Gradually, as the baby gets a little bit older, a little child, then, you know, there's sort of that awareness, isn't there? That the child looks into the mirror and it's a reflection of itself. And we know that, don't we? I mean, we look in the mirror, or we should do, and do something about what we see when we get out of bed or at other times. And really, as we're looking into the mirror of God's word, we've got to realise, yes, we're looking at ourselves, aren't we? And perhaps sometimes we may be like the little baby who doesn't realise, that's me there. That's a reflection of my behaviour, or my thoughts, or my words. And this is a lovely example for us to think about right at the start. If we're thinking about trusting in the Almighty, well, let's look into the mirror of God's word and see a reflection of ourselves. We're in Mark chapter 4, and the day, the whole day, has been spent in teaching, as indeed all the days of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry were spent in teaching and healing, and the Lord Jesus totally giving out as he taught and as he healed the multitude. And for his own safety, as it were, for the safety of the Lord Jesus, it was necessary, as the record says, for him to just put a bit of distance between him and the throng, the multitude. And conveniently, a boat was there, ready for him to get into. It's at the beginning of the chapter. He began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And we can all use our imagination now, can't we? We'll all go by the side of the Sea of Galilee and just imagine that lovely setting of, as it were, maybe that natural amphitheatre of the crowd there on the seashore, and the Lord Jesus in the boat, capable of being heard by all who came. And it was, as it were, a pulpit, the boat, that he had used on other occasions as well. Chapter 3, yesterday's chapter, verse 9. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him, for he had healed many. He was absolutely inundated, wasn't he, by these people who came with such need, and yet with a greater need than they actually recognised. Understandably, they came with the need of healing, but they needed more than healing, didn't they? And they didn't recognise it. They came, as it were, for the loaves and fishes, without realising that they should be listening to the words of the Lord Jesus. It's understandable, isn't it? Sometimes the Father only gets our attention, doesn't he, by problems and difficulties in our lives, and times when we may be ill and in need of healing. And these people needed healing, but they needed more than that. And sadly, they didn't recognize that greater need. So the seed was sown on different types of ground. And sadly, three of the types of ground didn't bear fruit. And there was a type of ground that when affliction and persecution arose, for the word's sake, they were offended. They fell away. And when problems and difficulties come, sometimes it has that effect, doesn't it? Where is God? Is the question. Why me? And here, these things are written that we might not be offended, that we might not stumble when problems and difficulties come. And you couldn't, as it were, get a greater problem staring you in the face than the threat of imminent drowning right at the end of the chapter. So, verse 35, and the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And that little phrase, even as he was, would tend to suggest that he was absolutely exhausted. There's a marginal reference to John 4, where the Lord Jesus with his disciples had been travelling, and they arrived at the well in Sychar, and he was wearied with the journey, and he had to be left there sitting on the well's side, and his disciples went into the town for meat. He had given everything, hadn't he, during these 3.5 years, and he was wearied by this expenditure of everything that he had in order to give the crowd the message and to heal. So that little phrase, even as he was, I think suggests that he was absolutely exhausted. And we know he was exhausted anyway, don't we? Because we get that lovely little touch in the Gospel of Mark that in the height of the storm, the Lord Jesus is asleep on a pillow, on a cushion at the stern of the boat. It's delightful, isn't it? Some people can sleep through a lot of problems and difficulties. My dad, he could sleep on a washing line. And no matter what, as far as I was aware, nothing seemed to worry him. I find that so frustrating when I'm sort of lying awake, you know, sort of 4 o'clock in the morning, thinking, I should be asleep now. And maybe you're the same. But the Lord Jesus had that peace, didn't he? In the height of the storm, that he was asleep on the cushion in the stern of the ship. But the disciples weren't, were they? And that was the problem. These fishermen, the majority were fishermen, weren't we? These disciples, the majority were fishermen. They knew Galilee, you know, like the back of the hand, And they knew that this storm, this particular storm, was nothing like the ones that they had weathered in the past. And just keep a finger there, because there's an indication, and some of you will have heard this before, but in Matthew 8, Matthew is inspired to write a particular word to describe this storm, which shows that it wasn't your ordinary storm that suddenly whips up in Galilee because of its location. Below sea level and in the sort of the hills there, storms arise without a moment's warning. But this storm was something different, as Matthew indicates. It's Matthew 8, and let's find the verse 24. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, and he was asleep. Matthew uses the word tempest. You look the word tempest up in the concordance, it occurs 14 times in the New Testament, and it's the word seismos, from which we get our word seismic or seismology, and you're in the territory of earthquakes, basically. 13 times in the New Testament, it's translated as earthquake. Like in Philippi, when the Apostle Paul and Silas were in prison. And there was a great earthquake. That's the word that Matthew is inspired to write. I suppose in today's terms, we're in the territory of a tsunami. The bottom of the lake, as it were, moving and creating this unnatural set of waves. And it was more than waves. The wind was also blowing. Back in Mark 4, verse 37, there arose a great storm of wind as well as the waves beating into the ship. And the disciples had not seen anything like this before. And they were bailing the ship as fast as they could. The waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And then, as we know, they go to the stern of the ship, and I don't suppose it was a gentle little sort of waking up, would it be? I would think they would, as it were, make sure they woke him up. Master, they said, carest thou not that we perish? Now, we're looking in the mirror, aren't we? We're looking in a reflection of ourselves. And we've been there, aren't we? Do you not care, Lord, that we're perishing? But when you think about it, what a dreadful thing to say to the Lord Jesus. For as we're about to remind ourselves, the Lord Jesus cared to such an extent that he laid down his life for us all. Carest thou not that we perish? The evidence is here once again in front of our eyes. You cannot accuse the Lord Jesus or our Heavenly Father of not caring. But it's understandable, isn't it, in the height of whatever the storm is that we're going through, that we are tempted to say, do you not care that we're going through this? Just keep a marker there and come to 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. You'll know the verse as soon as you cast your eyes on it. Carest thou not that we perish? 1 Peter 5. It doesn't say Peter said it to the Lord Jesus, but he was often the spokesperson, wasn't he? He was often the one who opened his mouth first. But it's certainly Peter now who wants to redress the balance big time. For the opposite of carest thou not that we perish is here now in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. For he careth for you. Isn't that absolutely marvellous, my dear brothers and sisters? This is the exhortation. He does care for us. And we can cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. Now, with that background, let's go to the Psalms and see that David was going through a terrific storm in his life. We're not told precisely what that storm was, but putting together, as it were, the history from the Chronicles and the Psalms and Samuel, I would suggest, because of what Psalm 70 and 71 are telling us, that we're in the end, towards the end of David's life. And I would suspect we're in the time of the rebellion of Absalom, when David had to flee for his life. And Psalm 70 starts with, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. And it ends with, Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. If you look in the margin for Psalm 70, at the beginning, you'll see that in fact the whole of Psalm 70 is a repetition of Psalm 40, verse 13 to 17. We've no time to turn that up, but as soon as I tell you that Psalm 40 is most definitely a messianic psalm, because it contains the messianic words, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. With the authority of the epistle to the Hebrews, Psalm 40 is messianic. And Psalm 40 contains Psalm 70. Verse 1 to 5, it's all there in Psalm 40. So it's not just David who is saying to his Heavenly Father, make haste, O God, to deliver me. The Lord Jesus is uttering these words as well. He understands our fears, our worries, our concerns, our anxieties, because he shared the same nature. And he voiced these words as well. But this now is linked with Psalm 71. Why? Well, because Psalm 71 hasn't got a title to it. And this is something that I think needs further study, but I want to suggest to you that if a psalm hasn't a title to it, it should be, as it were, tacked on to what's gone before. And there's evidence of this idea in other parts of the Psalms. So really, Psalm 71 is a development of Psalm 70. It's a time when David needs help. But it's now David who is a little quieter from make haste, O Lord, make no tarrying, to David who's going through these problems, but now has it, as it were, calmed himself down, counted 10, and prayed to the Father, and said, You are my hope and my deliverer. Verse 1, In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. And this psalm is incorporated in another of the psalms. Again, if you've got a margin, it could very well be that it says for Psalm 71, verse 1 to 3, it's repeated in Psalm 31, verse 1 to 3. And again, we haven't time to turn that up, but Psalm 31 is messianic because it contains the very last sentence of the Lord Jesus as he hung there upon the cross. Psalm 31, 5, Into thine hand I commit my spirit. And could then contain the very next phrase when he awakes on that resurrection morning. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. This is not just David. This is the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of Christ in the Psalms, saying these things because he needs help and he needs his Heavenly Father. But he's putting his trust in his Father. Verse 1, In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Now, how do we know that Psalm 71 was written towards the end of David's life? Well, David is looking back. For example, verse 5, Thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. So he's looking back over his life. David, an old man, still needing the help of the Lord. Verse 9, Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. And then at the verse 18 seems to really point this fact out that David was an old man now. Now also, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not. young people, and I was one once, have, as it were, strength of body. But things change, don't they, as we get a bit older, and we realise that perhaps we're not as strong as we used to be. And as we gradually get older, we're not in a position to be able to do what we could do in the past. This is true, isn't it? And with the older brothers and sisters with us, the seniors, this is so true, isn't it, that we get into the stage where we can't of ourselves do anything. We can pray, and we can encourage with a smile, and we can show, as it were, a pleasant disposition. There's lots we can do, but in a sense, we're limited in what we can do because of the nature of things. It's life, isn't it, unfortunately? But all of us need help and encouragement from our Heavenly Father, and the encouragement to cast all our care upon Him, for He careth for you. And this is the message of the Psalms as well, as it was from Mark, I should say. But just look at verse 5 now, please. Verse 5. Because, again, you may have heard this point before, but there's a lovely word in verse 5 that is a word of exhortation. For thou art my hope, O Lord God. My hope. You may have this in your margin already, but it's worth looking the word hope up in the concordance, because you know the very first time that this word hope occurs in Scripture, and I'm one of these brethren that, you know, likes first timers, we go back to the book of Joshua and chapter 2, where this word occurs first of all in Scripture, the word hope. But you'll look in vain in Joshua chapter 2 for the English word hope, but it's the same word in the Hebrew. Joshua chapter 2, it occurs twice in this chapter, and you'd never know, unless the concordance told you this, that in fact we're in the territory of the scarlet thread. Joshua 2 and verse 18. Behold, when we come into the land, said the spies to Rahab, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home to thee. The Hebrew word is tikvah. You may have heard of Petah Tikvah. It means hope, door of hope. And this line was, as it were, the line of hope that was the symbol for Rahab and her household, as it hung there from the window. And it's repeated in verse 21. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. She said, amen, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Here's the scarlet line for us, isn't it? Every week we look at the line of scarlet. The bread and the wine, that is that memorial that the Lord cares for us. And that all we've got to do is to hang on to the line, the anchor of the soul, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. We show our faith each week by coming here and holding on to the anchor line, the hope line, through the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's go to the first reading, and I'm afraid it gets worse. If the disciples were bad enough, momentarily, though understandably, well, we're back now in the territory of Israel, coming out of Egypt, aren't we? And we're a month out of Egypt, and in yesterday's chapter, there were murmurings already as to where, you know, what are we going to drink? Verse 24 of chapter 15. The people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And in chapter 16, today's chapter, we're now in the territory of, what are we going to eat? Their supplies, understandably, were running out. But the Almighty was doing this on purpose, wasn't he? He'd shown them that he was the great deliverer from bondage in Egypt, from slavery, from oppression. And he'd given them the cloud to guide them each day. But the trouble was, they were getting hungry. Now, I'm really bad at this. When I get hungry, I do get hungry, as Lynn will testify. Talk about a month out of Egypt. If I was sort of an hour out of Egypt or a few days out of Egypt, we can understand it, can't we? Their supplies were running out. What are we going to drink? What are we going to eat? And isn't it lovely that the Lord Jesus takes those two questions? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? And he says to us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God brought them to this point of hunger that he might then supply the need that they were going through. And he does it in a marvellous way for 40 years. And the provision of the manna. Sadly, the vast majority of them looked at it and said, what's this? As they did to the Lord Jesus. Who's he? Where's he come from? He's the carpenter's son. They looked at this and they didn't see it for what it was, bread from heaven. And the fact that if they gathered each day, their daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. That he would supply their need. Just trust me, he's saying, isn't he? He's just asking his people to trust him. And in trusting him, all these things shall be added unto you. Oh, yeah, but for some of them, it was the same old meal every time, wasn't it? And we're a bit like that, aren't we? If, you know, we had the same thing to eat every day for breakfast, dinner and tea, I'm sure some of us would complain, wouldn't we? We're looking into a mirror here, aren't we? Godliness with contentment is great gain, is the message. Come to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, one of these historic psalms that goes through the history of Israel. God wasn't subjecting them to prison rations, bread and water and lumpet. What he was giving to them was none other than angels' food, he says in Psalm 78. But sadly, Psalm 78, and again, remember, we're looking into the mirror, we're looking at a group of people who have no faith. They didn't set their hope in God. Psalm 78, verse 7. And when I looked that word hope up, I was dearly wanting it to be the same word, but it isn't, but never mind. Same word as tikva, but it's a different word for hope. That they might set their hope in God, trust in him, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And sadly, that generation didn't and died in the wilderness. Verse 22, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. These weren't prison rations, bread and water. This was bread from heaven. And that word angels there is an interesting one, in that it isn't the normal word for angels, like Elohim, that we would be, like it could be Elohim, or it could be messengers, Malak, the angels of God. It isn't that word. It could be in the margin that you've got the idea that this was the bread of the mighty. This is translated on other occasions as people who are noble or princely. They were being given the very best of food. In the same way that we are encouraged to, you know, eat our five different portions of fruit and veg every day. Food that's nutritious, food that's got lots of vitamins, etc., etc. This was what God was giving to them. It was the very best. And, sadly, they despised it and complained because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Well, this is really now pointing us, isn't it, to the centre and reason for us coming. For if we're not careful, like the people in the scriptures were, labouring for things that will not profit, labour not for the meat that perisheth. I am the bread of heaven, says the Lord Jesus, that if a man eat of me, he shall live. John 6. I am the bread of life. And he's more than that, isn't he? Because for 6 days they gathered the manna, and then on the seventh day, or the sixth day, they had to gather twice as much, because that day the manna did not corrupt, but it was miraculously preserved that extra day, as a foretaste, as it were, of us feeding upon these things for the day that is coming, when the Lord Jesus will eat anew of the bread and drink anew of the wine in his Father's kingdom. It's as though now is the time to feed upon these things for the day that is coming, and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the time when the hidden manna will be revealed. Follow that up in Revelation 2. How that the Lord Jesus is described as the hidden manna. That manna that was sealed and preserved in the most holy place. As our high priest is there now. The bread of God provided by our heavenly Father. The trouble is, we only see things that, well, that are tangible. That we can get hold of. And yet, they're temporary, aren't they? Let us now see things that are eternal but invisible. That as we now celebrate once again the victory of the Lord Jesus, let us again renew our trust and our confidence in our Heavenly Father. He is our hope. He is our anchor line. And that he cares for us so that we can cast all our cares upon him. That eventually we might then be invited to partake of that hidden manna and eat and live forever.